John 20. One more announcement. If you are a newcomer to SBCC, right out here when we're done, we just want to have you gather out there and meet a few people, a cup of coffee, something goodies or something like that. But right when we're done, just right out here, if you're new, it's just a little welcome mat. So we'll see you there. Well, I think we probably, as Santa Barbara Community Church, have a market on studying the empty tomb the week after Easter. You might think, did you not know, Reed, when you set this calendar up? But yeah, we knew. This is not an oversight. It's not a misreading of the calendar. We're going to look at the empty tomb and how appropriate to do so the week after Easter. John's version, and we're going to hear in just a minute, in John chapter 20, I think a fair way to put it with regard to Matthew, Mark, and Luke would be it's very action-packed, but the special effects have been left out. The other Gospels have earthquakes and dazzling apparel and angels rolling away the stone, women who are terrified. But in John, you get a much more quiet rendition of the resurrection. It's not a big splash. The emphasis is on the restoration of relationships. Gary Burge wrote a good commentary on the Gospel of John, and he said he thinks John 20 is the least understood chapter of the whole book. And so we're going to take 3 weeks as a church and not be among those who don't understand the chapter. We're going to see Jesus restore relationships with Peter and John and Mary Magdalene and the 11 disciples, and really with us as well. Now, we need to know, and you do know this, in the New Testament, the resurrection of Jesus is a big deal. The heart of the gospel is not just that Jesus died for our sins. It is that, but it's more than that. It is that Jesus rose from the dead, that he was raised from the dead for our justification. Amen. Now, the preaching of the resurrection was huge in the early church. I want to read you a few verses from the book of Acts. And this is a description of the new church that's just been formed. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. And as they, the apostles, were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, listen to this, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Verse 32 of chapter 4 of the book of Acts. Now, the full number of those who believe, we love this verse, by the way, you're going to say, oh, that's so good. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common, and with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and grace was upon them all. So the heart of the message, Acts chapter 17, a lot of years have gone by, but the Apostle Paul is up in Greece. He's in Athens, and he's preaching the first sermon that we have recorded to a Greek audience, and everything is going along swimmingly fine until he gets to the resurrection of Jesus, and the crowd begins to mock him at that point. In Acts chapter 24, Paul has been arrested. He's on trial before Governor Felix. And Paul says to Felix in Acts 24, he says, it is because of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says the whole gospel is contingent on the resurrection of Jesus. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a cold artifact of history. Rather, Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee that we too will one day be raised from the dead. There you go. I was going to call him for it. So with that in mind, let's stand and we're going to hear God's word. John chapter 20. Here's what John writes. We're just going to go through 10 verses. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Peter, Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, went in and saw and believed. For as yet the disciples did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Have a seat. Well, John is going to show us three reactions to the empty tomb. He's going to show us the reaction of Mary, the reaction of Peter, and the reaction of John. And if you think about it, the way that we react to something is sometimes more important than the thing itself, is it not? And you have a friend who has a business, and the business just tanks, and he's broke, he's bankrupt, he's lost the business, and he's in utter despair. He's despondent. He just can't function because he's lost his business. That's one reaction. Maybe you have another friend who has a business, and she is an entrepreneur, and her business goes down the tubes, and she says, well, who cares? I'm already onto the next business. You've all known people like that, that some catastrophe that might wipe you out, they just say, hey, this is great. I'm moving on. Epictetus, the ancient Stoic philosopher, said, we're not troubled by things. We are troubled by the view that we take of them. Well, so also with this empty tomb. What is the reaction of Mary? This is Mary Magdala. Mary from Magdala. It's on the western coast of the Sea of Galilee, way up north. And she, in all four Gospels, she plays a prominent role. She's one of the first witnesses to the empty tomb, which, by the way, is one of the real signs of the authenticity of the resurrection. In the first century, a woman was thought to be an unreliable witness. Sorry, it's just the way it was back then. And a woman was not permitted to testify in court. And so the last thing you would invent, if you were inventing a story, would be to have Mary be one of the first witnesses to the resurrection. Furthermore, we learn in one of the other Gospels, we'll learn about this more next week, she was demonized. She had seven demons. And so we would see this as a mental health issue in our time. And she was just, you know, on kind of probably a derelict person, and she meets Christ and her life has changed. Again, this is not something someone would invent. She comes to the tomb. John tells us it's early, it's still dark, and this tomb, if you've seen in your study Bible or elsewhere, is probably hewn out of rock in the side of a mountain, and there would be a little door about 3 feet tall and maybe 2 feet wide, and that would be the way into the tomb and the way out of the tomb. And if it was an expensive tomb, there would be a little trough that would have what was called a rolling stone, and the stone would roll across the door and could be rolled back when they wanted to put a new body in there. And I've always wondered if the band got their name from that. I don't know what they knew, but who knows? No, maybe. I don't know. Well, the passage is told in a very, very kind of exciting manner. Here's what it would read in the original Greek. It's all in the present tense. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdala of Magdala comes to the tomb early while it's still dark and sees the stone moved away from the tomb. So she runs and comes to Simon Peter and the other disciple and says to them. It's just vivid. It's exciting. Now, why is she there? Matthew tells us that she came to look at the grave. Mark tells us that she comes with a group of women and she came bringing spices. So we're not sure exactly why she's there. Well, we know in part she brought the spices to anoint Jesus. But in the Jewish custom, it was customary to come to the person's grave for the first 3 days after he or she died for the mourning, because it was thought that the person's soul stayed in that body for 3 days and then departed. So perhaps she's coming to mourn, but we know she's coming to anoint the body. Maybe Nicodemus and Joseph didn't finish the job of anointing the body. Remember those 75 pounds of spices? And they've got to get Jesus buried before sundown. And perhaps it was a rushed job. And she's coming with some friends to finish the job. We're not told, but we know she's there. And it has something to do with mourning over Jesus. Well, she comes, she sees that the stone has been rolled away. That's a surprise to her. We know from Matthew's gospel that the tomb has been sealed by the Romans and guarded by the Romans. And she shows up and the stone is gone. So she rushes back to Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loves. And she says, they've taken the body out of the tomb. We don't know where they have laid him. Now, look at her kind of unassailable logic. The stone is out of place. It must be that the body has been stolen. She cannot think of any other explanation. According to John, all she sees is a gravestone rolled away from the entrance, and she goes to the disciples and says, he's gone. So to put it very succinctly, Mary's reaction is one of utter despair. Not only is Jesus dead, but he's gone. And she's in despair. Well, the second reaction is the reaction of Peter. Now, ladies, I got to tell you, this chapter is kind of a guy thing. And you probably don't get it. But three times in God's holy word, and we're still talking about it 2,000 years later, John has to tell us that he won the race. I mean, you say, really? Where's the three times? Well, look at verse 4. The other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And then verse 5. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And then verse 8. The other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. Now, it's just a guy thing. If you're sanctified, you forget, but not John. All right. What does Peter see? Well, John gives us some details. He sees linen cloths lying there. These are the burial clothes. And then he points out that he sees the face cloth lying there, but the face cloth is not with the linen cloths. It's folded up in a separate place. He sees a neat and orderly scene. Now, why would John give us those details? Why would he give us the detail about the face cloth? He wants us to know something. Only in John's gospel, in all the New Testament, do we read about a face cloth, and we read about this two times. Just a little bit earlier, Jesus has healed Lazarus from the dead. He's raised him after 4 days. And you remember how he comes out of the tomb? He comes out looking like a mess. He's got his grave clothes on, and John even specifies, and the face cloth. And Lazarus has to be unbound. Here, everything is left behind. John is telling us something, that the resurrection of Lazarus was of a different kind than the resurrection of Jesus. Lazarus was raised from the tomb, amazing, marvelous, only to die again. Jesus has broken the power of death. He's left the grave clothes behind. They're gone. He doesn't need them anymore. Now, Peter leaves perplexed. Mary sees the stone out of place and she reasons they stole the body. Peter sees the grave cloths, and we don't get this exactly in John's gospel, but in Luke's gospel, Luke 24, verse 12, the passage says that John was amazed, or John wondered. He's bewildered. He hears the words of Mary about the empty tomb, and it says that he thought of them as an idle tale. He goes to the tomb. He sees the grave cloths, the linen cloths, and he says, I don't know what to do with this. He's bewildered. He bends down. He looks and wonders what happened, and he goes home really perplexed. He cannot make sense of what he sees. The tomb is empty, but it never crosses his mind that Jesus has been raised from the dead. As a Jew, he has no category for a Messiah who suffers, dies, and is raised from the dead. He doesn't think like that. And as a man of his times, he has no category for people rising from the dead. Now, some of you are thinking right now, and you're thinking, well, you're thinking, wait a minute, Reed, didn't Jesus just raise Lazarus? And earlier, didn't he raise the daughter of Jairus? And before that, didn't he raise the widow's son at Nain? So surely Peter had some categories for resurrection. Yes, but who did the raising? Jesus. And now Jesus is dead. He can't raise himself, can he? So he's not thinking like that at all. He doesn't know what to make of it. And so he marvels. I saw a bumper sticker this week. Why do people put these bumper stickers on their car? I don't know. I have no idea. You tell me afterwards if you know what this is about. But it just said, give facts, F-A-C-T-S, give facts a chance. I thought, oh, okay, I'll do that, you know. Peter acknowledges the fact of an empty tomb. He's seen the grave clothes, but he can't make sense of it. The facts by themselves are not enough. So Mary sees an empty tomb and she's in utter despair. Peter sees an empty tomb and grave cloths and he's bewildered. Well, there's one more reaction. It's in verse 8. It's the reaction of John, the guy who got there first. Finally, John, encouraged by Peter's boldness, goes into the tomb, and the text says, look at it, verse 8, he saw and believed. What was, okay, here, class, look at the screen. I'll give you a test. What was John's reaction? Believe. Well, he saw, and then what was his reaction? Okay, 100%. You all get the right answer. Okay, here's the question. Stick with me here. What did John believe when he saw the grave clothes? I'm going to take you through a school of interpretation here, so just stick with me. There are two broad schools of how we would interpret this verse. Most students of John, you may be among them and you might be right, and most scholars say, well, this is the crowning moment in the life of the one who wrote this gospel. The key word in all of the gospel of John is the word believe. Matter of fact, the very last verse in this chapter, these things are written that you might believe, and that by believing you might have life in his name. That's the climax, is to believe. I'll tell you a fun little factoid. John uses the verb to believe about 100 times in one gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke together add up to about 30 times to use that verb. So you can see John just loves that verb, to believe. So most people that read this, they say, boy, this is the moment. He sees the grave cloths. He realizes, boy, nobody stole this body. They would never think to take off the clothes and take the body out. And so he comes to faith. Now, I'm going to take you over to another school of interpretation. This is a minority view. Not too many people believe this, but this group includes Augustine, St. Augustine, that's a big guy in the 5th century, and Martin Luther, who launched the Protestant Reformation. I mean, this is good company, right? And Erasmus, the secular humanist up in the Netherlands, he held to this view. And our own Bob Gundry, who was here this morning at 8:45, in his commentary, he holds to this view. And this group of people says what John believed when he goes into the tomb and finds it empty, he believed Mary's report that the body had been stolen. You following? And you say, well, where do they get that? Well, they say, let's look at the next part of the verse. They did not understand the scripture that he must be raised or must rise from the dead. My. Well, I'm going to propose with a few others yet a third way to look at this. The right way. I said, I can't tell you how much fun I had this week thinking about these two and thinking, how do I teach this? And I just kept digging in and thinking through, and there's just good reasons for both those. So they're both wrong, of course. But I found some mentors that kind of guided me, and that there's a third way. John is in the empty tomb. He adjusts to the light. There isn't much light in there. And as he surveys the empty tomb, he is in what I'm going to call a halfway house between full-fledged faith in the risen Lord and Mary's conclusion that the body was stolen. John is becoming, at this moment, I'm going to call him a halfway believer. And one commentator, Whitcare, puts it like this. He has faith in that he recognizes God's fingerprints at the scene. But he still does not understand the meaning of what he sees. He's halfway there. His faith is genuine, but it's limited. Full faith will come later, not very much later, before the end of the chapter, but right now it's not real full faith. He is in that halfway house between faith and unbelief, between certainty and perplexity, between confidence and confusion. Now, you and I tend to think of the Christian life like this. We either have faith or we don't. We are either saved or we are not. And that is somewhat a good way to think. But I want you to go back with me in your minds, maybe if you're real quick, go back to John chapter 2 and look at verse 11. Jesus has just done his first miracle in the Gospel of John. He's turned all that water into all that great wine. And John writes this at verse 11 of that chapter. He says, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana of Galilee." He did it. And then John editorializes. He says, "And he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Now, Jesus is just getting started. Let me ask you a question. Was that saving faith? Have they become Christians now, and now it's time for the journey of discipleship? I would say hardly. They believe in Jesus, but they have a lot more believing ahead of them. Or to put it a little differently, they believe what they believe, but they have far more to believe than what they currently believe. That made perfect sense, didn't it? No, they believe what they believe, but they have far more to believe than what they currently believe. So here's John in the empty tomb. He sees the grave clothes. He believes, but he has far more to believe. He doesn't understand what he sees. He has no framework. Now, everything I'm teaching this morning comes down to one single little point, and it is this. And in a few minutes, you're going to think of me as perhaps a heretic. An empty tomb is not enough. Now watch this. This is the borderline heretical statement. Even a risen Jesus is not enough. You could be convinced that Jesus rose from the dead and still be unmoved by him. You could say, wow, I guess he did rise from the dead. I didn't know that kind of thing happened. When I was in seminary, somebody funded a joint series of classes for a Catholic seminary, a Baptist seminary, that's where I was, and a rabbinic seminary. And so I took the classes. They were really fun and they were free. And we had an Orthodox rabbi teach us a class, and we got to know him. He's a very nice man. And midway in the class one night, he was just rambling away, and he said, "You Christians are always trying to convince me of the resurrection of Jesus." He said, I just want you to know something. He said, "I don't care if I had seen the resurrection of Jesus, I wouldn't have believed." So for him, a risen Jesus didn't mean a whole lot. We could have a risen Jesus and not be terribly impressed. I was looking around for something to watch on Netflix the other day, and I found this, and I wanted to share it with you. I didn't watch a minute of this, but maybe you'll want to watch it tonight. It's called Weird Wonders of the World. From animal oddities, I just pulled this right off the website. From animal oddities and bizarre science to medical marvels, scientists and experts examine some of the world's strangest mysteries and phenomena. And the resurrection of Jesus could be just one of those strange stories out there. It's possible. The empty tomb is not enough. Even a risen Jesus is not enough. We need to be engaged with this. We need to understand it and embrace it. Okay, is your Bible open? Is your phone on? Turn to the book of Acts, just a few more pages to your right. Acts chapter 2, and I want you to look at verse 22. Let me give the setting for this. Jesus has died. He's risen from the dead. The apostles were convinced of his resurrection. They are with Jesus on and off for 40 days, and they have another 10 days before what's called the Day of Pentecost. That's when the Holy Spirit comes and the church begins. What are they doing during that 50 days? Well, we know what they're doing. They're studying the scriptures, for the most part, with Jesus 10 days alone. Remember, Acts chapter 24, Jesus explained to the disciples how all the scriptures pointed to him. So Peter is rethinking the whole Old Testament with reference to this Jesus who has died and been raised from the dead. He has a whole new perspective on everything. So here's his sermon in Jerusalem in the book of Acts. Here's what he says, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. He did all these miracles. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified. Whoa. And killed by the hands of lawless men. And Peter goes on and he says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it, by death. For David says concerning him, and now Paul is going to quote Psalm 16, a psalm that Paul had probably read all of his life, but now, Peter had understood all of his life, but now he understands it in a completely different way. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, to the grave. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So suddenly, for Peter, that psalm takes on a whole new meaning. It's about Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Peter goes on, verse 29, he says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his own descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he is not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and all of us are witnesses. You see it? At first, Peter's bewildered, but then he understands this is the one we've been waiting for. This is Messiah. Wow. Do you know the name Lee Strobel? He wrote a book called The Case for Christ. Lee Strobel did not grow up in the church. He was an auspicious young law student, and then he became the legal editor for the Chicago Tribune in his early 30s. He had a very lucrative career. Things were going well. He said, as a reporter for the Chicago Tribune, he said in the office they would always talk about, you know, pursue the facts, check the facts. If your mother tells you she loves you, check the facts. So he had this investigative mind, and in his book he says, without an overarching moral framework for my life, I made up morals as I went. My main value was to bring maximum pleasure to myself. As a result, and this is difficult for me to admit, I lived a very immoral, drunken, profane, narcissistic, even self-destructive life. And he talks about his 2-year-old daughter, who avoided him because he was drunk so often that she didn't know what father was going to be there. But in terms of his career, life is going along quite nicely. And he said there was a thunderbolt that was brought into his marriage. One day his wife tells him she'd become a Christian. And he thought everything was going to be ruined. He starts to notice some positive changes in her life. And he goes to church with her one day and hears the gospel. Here's what we celebrate every week. And he says, as an investigator, he just adopted this little hobby. He said, I wanted to go investigate the claims of Christ and the claims of Christianity so that I could prove them to be wrong. He starts a journal, page after page after page. He says, I filled a page after page until finally, 21 months later, nearly 2 years, I realized that in light of the avalanche of evidence that points so powerfully toward the truth of Christianity, it would have required more faith to maintain my atheism than to become a Christian. I mean, here's a hardened atheist, and he starts to investigate, and he says, it would take me more faith to be an atheist than to be a believer. Seriously, he says, maintaining my atheism would have been like swimming upstream against a torrent of facts flowing in the other direction. I couldn't do that. I had been trained in journalism and law to respond to truth. Now, I think, and Lee thinks, that he still had an out. He could have left the facts out there. But he gets more than a lesson in unusual, strange history. Eventually, he gets Jesus. Here's what he says. He's working through all this. He says, I put down my pen. Was that it? Was I finished? Is that all there is? I felt like I was stuck. I mean, he's got this risen Jesus, but he doesn't know what to do with it. And he says, until I remembered a friend who shared a verse with me. John chapter 1, verse 12. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Lee Strobel says this verse forms an equation of what it means to become a child of God. Believe and receive, and then you become. I realized at that moment that to believe Jesus is the unique Son of God is an important step, but it is simply not enough. I had to personally receive his free gift of forgiveness and eternal life that he purchased for me when he died on the cross as my substitute to pay for all of my wrongdoing, past, present, and future. Only then would I become a child of God. He says, that's when I sank to my knees next to my bed and poured out a confession of a lifetime of immorality. At that moment, I received complete and total forgiveness through Christ. At that moment, I became a child of God forever. I love this. He says there were no lightning bolts, no audible replies from God himself, no tingly sensations. I know that some people feel a rush of emotion at such moments as these, but for me, there was something else that was equally exhilarating. There was a rush of reason. My very next thought was that maybe Leslie would like to know what I've done. That's his wife. So I emerged from our bedroom, walked down the hallway, and looked into the kitchen where I saw Leslie behind the kitchen sink. Our daughter, Allison, who by then was nearly 5 years old, was standing in front of her. Allison was on her knees, or on her toes, and reaching out to touch the faucet. It was the first time she had been able to reach it. Look, Daddy, I can reach it, she said. I can touch it. That's great, I said, as I gave her a big hug and she scampered off. I turned to Leslie. You know, that's exactly how I feel. I've been reaching for someone for a long time, and today I was finally able to touch him. Jesus is resurrected. He is alive. And he says to his wife, I just gave him my life. In other words, for Lee Strobel, the resurrection was not just some curious fact of history, but rather a life-changing truth. So Mary sees the empty tomb and she's in despair. Peter sees the empty tomb and he's bewildered. John sees the empty tomb and he believes halfway. And each of them moves very quickly to full faith. John starts out in the tomb where many of us want to stay. John had a halfway faith, and many of us are determined to stay with that halfway faith. And you say, why? Well, a halfway faith is very comfortable. It's unchallenging. It's very safe. Halfway faith will demand nothing of us. Full faith in Christ, well, we experience the power of the resurrection, and everything changes. Remember the Apostle Paul? He was not a hardened atheist like Lee Strobel. He was a hardened religionist, convinced that his religion would make it right between he and God. And accordingly, he hated the cause of Christ, he hated Christians, and he persecuted the church. And Paul meets the risen Christ on a business trip. And he bows and worships Christ, and his whole life changes. When Paul is writing the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 3, he says that he forgets everything that's behind. He forgets his career with the Chicago Tribune. He forgets his life as a rabbi. And he says, I forget everything that I might know Christ and the power of his resurrection. You say, what is that power? Well, on the one side, the power of the resurrection is the power of God's grace to forgive us of our sins. Romans 4, the end of the chapter, Paul writes, he was delivered up for our trespasses. He was put on the cross for our trespasses. He was raised to life for our justification. Without the resurrection of Jesus, friends, we would be lost in our sins. But on the other hand, the resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee of our own resurrection in the future. This is our hope. So, I'll tell you a little story from our home group. Tuesday night, we were studying this passage. We came in, and we check in. We've got a great home group. It's just a marvelous group of people, and we are not dysfunctional at all. But, no, we're just regular folks, but we love each other. And Claire came in. And we checked in with Claire about how her sister was doing, who had cancer in Florida. And Claire had just had a recent trip, and how is she doing? And Claire told us, well, she's not going to be here too long, but she's not suffering pain. So we stopped, and we prayed for Claire. We prayed for Claire's sister. And then we went on, and we studied John chapter 20, verses 1 to 10, and we're having a good time in the Word of God. And I got to lead the discussion that night. And I said to the group, I said, I'm just curious. I said, for you, and you're coming to Christ, was the resurrection the appeal? Were you attracted to Christ because of the resurrection? And I told my own story. I said, I don't even know when I became a Christian. I probably hadn't even heard of the resurrection when I came to Christ. And a lot of people kind of concurred with that. But at one point, Patty Watts, who's in our home group, she's in her 80s, she's a widow, and she said, you know, I don't remember coming to Christ because of the resurrection, but as a believer, it sure is a comfort to me. She said, I'm going to go and be with Jesus soon. You know, she's in her 80s. And she said, furthermore, I'm going to see John, my husband. And furthermore, she said, I'm going to be raised. My body's going to be raised. I'm going to get a new body. That's our hope, folks. Not that we float around in the sky, but that we get a resurrected body. Okay, so we prayed again, and everybody went home. Claire went home that night, probably about 9:45. She sent the home group an email. She said, just as we were talking about the resurrection, my sister died. Now, Claire's sister was a believer. So this is not a moment for despair. It's a moment for sorrow and sadness, but for great hope. Yesterday in this room, we had the memorial for Dorothy Kagi, who was a part of our church for a long time. And we have the great hope of the resurrection. So here's my question. The empty tomb is not enough. Even a risen Jesus is not enough. Are you right now in that halfway house? Or have you come in, high schoolers, young people, old people? It's not enough to check the boxes. Have you come in to real faith in this Christ? Lord, what can we say but thank you and praise you for who you are, for your death, for your resurrection, for the promise of your coming again. Lord, we want to tell you that we embrace you right now with just great, great confidence and hope in what you're going to do. For those in this room who have never submitted their lives to Christ, I want to invite you to do so right now, to confess your sins, to relish the forgiveness that Christ purchased on his cross and sealed with his resurrection. You can do that. For those of us who have come to Christ, I want to show you something before me and before you. There's bread here and wine. The bread is broken and the wine has been poured. And on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body, broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." Then after the supper, he took the wine and he poured it. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you. It's for the forgiveness of your sins." Now, if you've placed your hope in Christ, I want to invite you to confess your sins, realizing that the penalty has been paid, and then come and receive again these great tokens of our forgiveness that are in Christ. I want to invite you just to be quiet. The lights are going to come down. Clark Sayer is going to sing us a very brief song. And just listen to the beauty of these words. Let's confess our sins and give thanks to Christ.